And before we do that, I'd like us to just bow for a word of prayer and as we depend on the Holy Spirit to lead us in all this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us through the scriptures. We are sinful beings and we really do not deserve your goodness to us. And therefore we savor this privilege, this wonderful gift you have given to us. And we pray that as your word is being spoken here, through the pages of scripture, that your Holy Spirit will work amongst us and fill us, Lord, with that desire to know more. Grant us your wisdom and insights, that, Lord, lives may be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is a paradigm? A paradigm is effectively a generally accepted perspective of a particular discipline at a given point in time. Okay, it is like a viewpoint, but is you really deeply ingrained in people. So that's what a paradigm is. It's basically a view, a point of view. All right. Society is obsessed with ranking and hierarchies. Everyone wants to be high up in the social ladder. Okay? Nobody wants to be the one serving. Everybody wants to be served. And there's this preoccupation with greatness. The lower positions in society, the social economic okay. So the people in lower positions are always subservient to the people in greater positions and those people who rule. Now, I'm going to approach our text in Matthew by way of a series of verses in John, the book of John, from John chapter 13. Verses 2 to 8. I'm going to read that to you. Just follow me as you read your passage on the script. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." As I was meditating on the significance of this passage, what struck me was not so much that Jesus was willing to wash his disciples' feet, because Jesus often did things which raised eyebrows. People were, "Whoa, what's that?" What struck me was the severity and the absoluteness of Jesus' response to Peter when he said, "You will not wash my feet." Jesus effectively told him, "If I don't wash your feet, I have to cut off relationship with you. You will have no part with me." And you think about it, well, what Peter did was actually quite logical. After all, Jesus is his master. He is Jesus' disciple. He should be serving Jesus. Logical. It's a little bit like if we have, say, in today's terms, the president of the CMA come to your house and do your laundry, sweep the floor, vacuum the carpets, you know, change diapers for your baby, and so on and so forth. Right? Not as great an extent of difference, but something like that. So why did Jesus respond the way that he did? Now, you see, if we can find some of that answer in Matthew chapter 20, which is going to be, that is the main text that we're going to refer to. Matthew chapter 20, 20 to 28. Okay, let's read that. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup, but to sit on my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see in verse 20 that the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approaches Jesus and she kneels. She kneels before Jesus, so she recognizes that Jesus is high up there, at least in ranking. Alright? And he has authority. He's the master. She believes, as a lot of people did, that Jesus was the coming Messiah, the coming King of Israel. But that is about where the understanding stops. What kind of king is Jesus? What kind of kingdom is it that he will rule? If we do not understand the context of his kingship and his kingdom, when we ask to be on his left and his right, we could be asking for something that we totally don't expect. Now, over the 24 years I've been an architect, I've learned a big lesson that being an architect is not all about designing pretty buildings, innovative designs, and having your designs like, oh, everybody talks about it. You know, having that fame that goes along with your abilities. It's not that. I found out that it is a lot about people management. It's a lot about struggling hard to meet deadlines. It's a lot about trying to please your clients and manage the authorities and so on and so forth. You know, paying the bills. And one of the things that struck me was over time is that it is actually a good thing when your building is finally demolished. You know why? Because no more liabilities. It's interesting, but it is true. So when a person who is younger, all starry-eyed, and says, oh, I want to be an architect. Let's take a step back and say, I wonder what he or she knows he's going to get into in the process. So understanding the context of what you ask for is very important. So likewise, Mrs. Zebedee, in her enthusiasm, comes along and says, I want to be, my sons to be on your left and right. So Jesus says, oh, well, you don't know what you're asking. Now, the reason for that is very simple, because they think that Jesus is only a political figure. He's going to have his kingdom here on earth, and he's going to have a throne here on earth, physically. And he's going to rule, he's going to, knock the Romans out of the country. That's what she thought. So yeah, to be on the left and right. And the interesting thing also, Nick, is that you find that the ten other disciples, okay, the two, James and John, want to be on left and right. So the ten disciples heard that and says, what's going on. And they were angry. They were angry because they overheard what was going on, and it's just, oh wow, if Jesus is in right on top, and then the left and right are taken by James and John, where does it leave the rest of us? Because the left and right are the most powerful positions of Christ. So it means that the rest of them have to be subservient to James and John. They didn't like that. Of course not, because they had the same thing in mind. I don't want to be serving them. I want to be in a position of power. So the paradigm of the world is that the greatest shall be served by the lesser. Okay, and I dare say that in this room, many of us, okay, knowingly or unknowingly, we hold the same view. We may not express it as such, but we generally behave in that manner. Okay, now Jesus gave his instructions to them, alright? Instructions of the kingdom paradigm of greatness and service. He says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Greatness in Christ's terms, okay, refers to somebody, you know, not just one who exercises his power by sitting in an armchair and directing people to do things. It's not his idea of a concept of power at all, not his concept of somebody who is great. Okay. He leads by example and by serving. This is not a norm in society. All we need to do is to look around, okay, your workplace. Okay, even in your home, right? Your workplace is very obvious. Who is the one who makes the coffee and who is the one who drinks it? You know, who lays the red carpet and who walks the red carpet? Lots of examples around. All you need to do is to just open your eyes and you'll see this hierarchy being played out every day, every day. Now, coming back to Jesus washing Peter's feet. Okay. The answer is this. Peter had ingrained in him this paradigm that the greater must not serve. The lesser must serve the greater. And Jesus Christ knew that. Jesus had to deal with Peter at this point because Jesus knew that later on in Peter's life, he would be one of the apostles, the leaders of the church. Now, how can you have an apostle, a leader of a church, sitting like this and say, do this, do that? You can't. Peter is expected to serve. Now, if at this point in time, he will not allow Jesus to wash his feet, it means that that paradigm still worked in there. And Jesus had to say, no, wrong. The Lord's instruction is very, very clear. For the people of the kingdom, even the greatest must be ready to live a life of service. Okay. We cannot have the same view as what the world around us has. It would be just like the system that Satan has put in place. Me first! Me first. But Christ's system is different. Others first. So Jesus has given a clear teaching, instructions are given, but what is the the basis. I mean, has he, besides the instruction, yes, Jesus gave us an instruction, and with that alone, we should be able to say, yes, good enough for me, I will do. But Jesus also left us some reasons in what he did. The clues are there. Okay? Firstly, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you read John chapter 13, from verse 12, it says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. For this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Okay, that Jesus has set us an example. He's gone beyond just instructing. He did it to show us the way. And the Greek word for Lord is kurios. Kurios. Which means that someone in authority. Right? And also sir, you know, it's a respectable title. And the word for teacher is like an instructor. So I'm your Lord and teacher, and rightly so. So you acknowledge, is he someone whom you acknowledge as one with authority, but yet he serves. So the imperative, it is imperative that the disciples should serve one another as well. The second reason that God, I mean, in this passage that we can see, is that the Christian is secure in his or her position as a child of God. Now, if you look at John 13, verse 3, just before Jesus got up from the meal and took his towel and washed the disciples' feet, he says here, John 13, verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus had no problem with his identity. He knew exactly who he was. He knew he had all the power. And he was in a position that he just didn't have to prove anything to anyone. So unlike a lot of people in this world, they feel elevated when they thumb down other people. Okay? I'm higher up because so-and-so serves me. There's a pecking order again. So that insecurity in themselves brings out the worst in them. Because then it's like, oh, unless I do this, I don't feel good. But Jesus knew exactly who he was, where he was going, and that all power was in his hands. And yet, he served. So immediately after verse 3 is verse 4, it says, so he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist and so on and so forth, right? So it's not an accident that firstly he puts it in verse 3 that Jesus knew this and then he did that. Now, some of us might say, well and good for Jesus, he knows who he is, he's the Son of God. What about us? You know? And John chapter 1 verse 12 has this to say, okay? For all those of us who believe, this is what John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. As long as you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and came to save us, and that we are sinners, apart from him we have no way out, we become children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 to 17. For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba means like, it's today's terms is like Papa or Daddy. It's a very intimate term that's used between a child and the father. Okay. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and look at this, co-heirs with Christ. You have rights to the kingdom of heaven. You are children of God. Isn't that wonderful? Do we have anything to prove? We don't have to, because the Bible tells us our position is secure in Christ. So like Christ, we know who we are. We are children of God. We know where we are going to. We don't have to, there's nothing to prove anymore. So we don't need to be fanning our insecurities by having to thumb other people down so that we feel better. We can serve. So if we do have difficulty serving others, sometimes it's because we have not acknowledged our identity in Christ. This very identity that tells us who we are. Being freed from that slavery of trying to prove ourselves means that we can serve others without feeling insecure. Okay, this is where you have to make an adjustment to your notes, because this happened at 3 a.m. this morning. Had a waking moment. The currency of greatness in God's kingdom is service out of love. Okay. Now, you notice that in verse 13, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now, Jesus, you see, Jesus is God, okay? That is a fantastic thing, but he comes down to the level of man and has the patience to work with man. In the way that men can understand. Now, when they call him teacher and Lord, they are not saying, you are God. They don't have that in their mind yet. That's why they're still bickering. They don't understand the kingdom concepts. So they call him teacher and Lord. So Jesus is happy to just accept what they're calling him, being an instructor and, you know, somebody who's like, oh, sir, you know, respectable person. They really should see him as God, but they don't. But Jesus doesn't mind that. And he does not use his authority as God to say, and command them to do those things in the way that, you know, most people would do a top-down kind of a, you know, response. When you want things done, you do a top-down thing. You pull rank, as they call it in the army. Okay? But Jesus doesn't do that. So he didn't use his authority, even though he had all the authority in the world, had all the power in the world. But it was through love and patience and tolerance that he came down to that level and worked with them. Okay. Now consider this, John 15 verse 13. John 15 verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, this is talking about us, man. Greater love has no one than this. This is that, for man's level. Alright, if you're measuring based on man. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. And then, I want us to compare this with Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, man sacrificing his life for man is one thing. But when God sacrifices his life for what he has created, that's off the charts. That is love to the max. And it is this ability to submit to God the Father
that put Christ in the position on the right hand of God the Father. That is greatness. When he sacrificed his life for man,
who, by the way, are undeserving. Alright? You might sacrifice your life for a friend, somebody whom you or your son or daughter, or you sacrifice your life for your mother to protect her or something. That is, you can understand that even. Okay? But we are totally undeserving. So that's why, because of what Christ did, he was willing to submit himself. He's up there. He's right on top. Imagine James and John. I want to be on the left and right hand. Where does that come in, even? So, I just want to come to a conclusion soon. And the first thing we must note is that Christ set an example for us. Okay, so we have to follow. It's not a me first attitude. The second thing is that we know that God loves us and we are children of the heavenly kingdom. We are joint heirs. We are already guaranteed a place there. Our position now is that we are children of God. Let that soak in. In terms of applying what we've just heard today, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I would like us to meditate on two passages of scriptures. Okay. And one of them is John 1:12, which I read just now, and and Romans 8:15 to 17, which I also read just now, that talk about our position in God. I want us to spend some time this week, meditate on those two verses. And when I say meditate, I mean you read that verse over and over again, and until it tells you, you know, and you feel, this is what the Bible is telling me, that I am a child of God, I'm co-heirs with Christ. Okay. The reason why I want you to do this is very simple, because very often, as I said, it is because we are insecure that we refuse to serve others, and we must be always elevated by ourselves. Next thing you can do is this. Give thanks for the manifold blessings that God has bestowed upon us, and count your blessings. Think about them. What has God given you? Your life, your very life, every breath that you take is a gift. The clothes on your back, the education that you have, the parents who raised you up, the ability to study here in another country, friends, church, the body of Christ. And lastly, take time to consider somebody else's needs. Okay, this is what love is about. Love is not about me first. Love is about what can I do for somebody else. Right. Now, just share with you, just by way of an example. You know, there are people here that I lunch with very regularly. The group of friends, and we are very comfortable with each other. And by default. We will all go out for lunch together. Okay? Now I want to challenge us to do a little bit more than that. Go against what you're feeling like doing, that means spending time with your friends that you know and all that. Look around and somebody you don't know, invite them out to join you guys for lunch. That's one way to serve others, because there are new people here and they feel like strangers unless somebody comes alongside and talks to them. And I'll relate, because we still have time, I'll relate to you. Some of you know this. When I finished my studies in Australia, I went back to Singapore and I was looking for a small church, because in Australia we were used to this Brethren church, which had about 60 adults, and it was very warm and cozy and everybody knew everybody else. And it was wonderful. So we looked for a small church. Pat and I, when we went back, we looked for a small church to join. And when we arrived there, we sat for a few messages over a few Sundays. And I was feeling a bit left out of things. No, very few people actually came to speak to us and talk to us. And we were at a point where we said, should we be leaving, find another church? And then I guess the Lord took hold of us and said, what about you doing something? You know something's wrong here. Why don't you do something? So Pat and I decided, well, okay, we'll invite people over to our house. Even though we are the guests, we are the new people there. We said, okay. So we went around and asked people, would you like to come over to our place for dinner? And after a few dinners, it's like, whoa, it's different. You know, when we come to church, it's just, oh, everybody is so warm to you now. So it's a little bit of both ways. The knife cuts both ways. So if you are a permanent resident here, so to speak, then do your job. And if you're a guest here, you're feeling left out, there's another way to do it too. But what it is this. Think outside of the box, because God has taken away the insecurity from us. He has done so much for us, and we know that we are children of God. So what do children of God do? You know? We have nothing to worry about insecurity anymore. So go and invite other people to the feast. I'm saying this figuratively. Right. So, this is just one example, right? There are many, many things that you can do for people. Even as simple as, oh, the garbage bag is full. Just walk over there and tie it up and bring it outside and throw it. That's service to the body of Christ. Simple things like that. Don't have to be complicated. Don't have to think very hard and go very far to do these things. So, I hope, you know, that has helped us to see, firstly, that based on our position, there's so much that we can do for one another. And people who do not know Christians will see the difference immediately. Immediately. You're not struggling to be number one. You don't mind serving because you already know that you are number one in God's eyes. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do want to thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for the way that you have showed us that example.